my soul will stay with all the strength I have in me. I will rejoice with everything He gives. I will recall the wonders He has shown to me. His power to heal, His mercy to forgive. We join with angels to sing His praises. He does not treat us as a sin sister. High as the heavens reach above the earth is your unfailing love, is your unfailing love. For as the east is banished from the west, you took our sins from us, you took our sins from us.
Reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 1 to 11 and it's on page 1147 of the church Bibles. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Thank you, folks. We're going to come and consider that passage in a moment.
Good morning, everyone. Let me pray. Father, we do ask now that you would speak to us through your word, and Father, that you would by your Spirit enable us to hear that word with humility and thankfulness and with obedient hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The one thing that convinces me more and more about why it is so necessary to preach expository sermons, that is to go through books of the Bible and let the books of the Bible determine what messages you're going to preach, is because very, very unlikely that I would have pulled out the hat a message on not suing one another from one of my hobbies or great concerns. And yet it is in God's Word, and God speaks to us through that. And so we're going to have a look at what God is saying to us through this message. But it is just one of those things that convinces me that unless you're going through every part of the book, you will miss out on messages like this one. Have you heard of the riddle of the two barbers? You walk into a town, there are two barbers in the town. The one barber has really clean, well-cut hair, and he's in a nice part of town. And the other barber is in the rough end of town, and his hair is really messy and badly cut. And then you watch as someone who's a local in the town gets into his car and drives to the barber with the bad haircut in the bad part of town. Well, why does he do that? Do you know this riddle? Well, there are only two barbers in town, which means they cut each other's hair. So the one with bad hair is the one whose hair is being cut badly by the other barber. The one with good hair is having a good haircut from the barber with bad hair. Do you see how it works? And so actually, presentation matters. You wouldn't ordinarily, or you wouldn't automatically, go to the barber with really bad hair and say, actually, this is where I'm going to go get my haircut. You would gravitate towards the person with a good haircut if you were going to go there to get your hair cut. And actually, it's saying, and that's the kind of basis for the riddle. That's why it works. And church works the same way. Now, actually, the way the church is described in the New Testament is a bit like in Timothy, where the church is described as the pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, the truth of the message of the church stands upon the witness of the church, its lifestyle. So the church's witness confirms the message of the church. The appearance of the church matters to its witness to the world. Francis of Assisi probably never said this, but the poor guy will always have this attached to him wherever he goes. But he has allegedly said that preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Now, that's not a very helpful statement, because obviously the gospel is a message, and so it is necessary that you use words to speak a message to somebody. However, the sentiment there to say that actually the way that you live really, really matters. The way that you live really impacts the witness of the church in the world. The way that we live together matters. Our unity matters, our holiness matters, our love for one another matters, our service to one another matters, our sacrificial giving of time and money to one another matters. These things matter, and they matter for the cause of the gospel. And perhaps we have lost something of the St. Francis of Assisi. We may not preach the gospel without words, but we do form the foundation for that message with our lifestyles. And I think this is the issue that's behind this section of Corinthians. So on the surface of it, the presenting issue is that Christians are taking other Christians to court. So 6 verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? In other words, why on earth, when there is a disagreement between Christians, do you go to secular law courts to sort it out, when actually you should sort it out between yourselves? That's the presenting issue, that Christians here are suing other Christians in Corinth. Now, just to clarify, and the other side of that is that the Christians are also giving reason for Christians to be suing. So some Christians are doing things that are frustrating other Christians so much that they're taking them to court, and the other Christians are taking them to court as a result. And there's this double-edged sinfulness going on in the church, and it is damaging the glory of God in that church. Now, just to clarify exactly what that is, this is not talking about the way that you relate to people outside of the church. So it's not you going to court if you need to over a tenancy agreement or something with somebody outside the church. That's fine. Or if you've been unfairly treated by your employers, and your employers are not, you don't work for a Christian company, they're not Christians, you have legal rights, you should exercise your legal rights. Paul's saying it's different when it's in the church. You have legal rights, sure, but there's something more at stake. And also, the other thing just to clarify is that what we're not talking about here are serious offenses. There was a church, a very high-profile church in the States, that got into trouble recently because their understanding of this passage meant that they didn't take anything to secular law courts. Now, this passage is not denouncing the idea of the profession of being a lawyer or the idea of law courts or the idea of justice in the world. It's not denouncing those kinds of things. And this church got into trouble because there was a case or an alleged case of abuse within the children's ministry at the church. And instead of taking it to the police and to the courts, they urged it to be dealt with internally. And that was actually an infringement of the law. And so they got into trouble for that. And that's not what this passage is getting at. That's not what this passage is getting at. What's actually happening here are fairly trivial things. We don't know exactly what they are, but if you look at the end of verse 2, it says, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? In other words, I think these are things where someone has caused offense to somebody else. Or maybe somebody owes somebody a little bit of money or something like that. That is the level at which we're dealing with here. So that's just to clarify. Christians taking to Christians to court over trivial matters. That is the presenting issue. Now you might think, okay, that's not very exciting, to be honest. I don't feel the urge currently to take any other Christians to court. I am not currently being taken to court by another Christian, and therefore I don't see what relevance this passage is going to have to me. But before we just write off the Corinthians as a crazy bunch that are beyond redemption, and before we say, listen, they're ridiculously sinful and we'll never be that bad, first of all, can I just say, it's not unheard of for Christians to take other Christians to court. It's much more recurring than it should be. But also, I think there are other issues that are related to it. Because the principle of the issue is dealing with your dirty laundry in public. It's about bringing disrepute on the church in the way that we handle disagreements with one another and conflicts with one another. The Bible is very, very realistic about this kind of thing. There will be conflicts and disagreements within the church. There will be. That is going to be part of church life. That's why Jesus taught what he did in Matthew 18. If you have a disagreement, you go to the person, you try and sort it out with them. If you can't do that, then you get a couple of mediators and you go and try that way. If that doesn't work, you take it to the church. And if that doesn't work, you excommunicate the offender for not repenting. repenting. That whole system is in place in Matthew 18 because there will be conflicts within church life. What is really, really important is the way that we deal with it. Now, can I just say for the record, all of the things I'm about to mention come from an analysis of my own heart and things I've done in the past that I've felt guilty about. So there's my little confession. Here are some illustrations of the kinds of things I've done that afterwards I realized are breaking this principle. So have you ever had a bad time at church? Had a bad morning where something really, really frustrated you and you felt the need to rant about it? Have you ever experienced that? I have. And so have you ever, maybe just sometimes, been a little bit careless about the location of your rant? Now, actually, you're out for coffee with your wife or with family, you're in a public place, and if you're like me, you have a loud voice, and so the rant is all too audible to those around you. It's the same thing. It's not quite going to court, but it's the same principle. It's airing the dirty laundry in front of everyone to see in a way that brings disrepute on the church. Or what about if you've had an issue and one of your good friends is a non-Christian and you go to your non-Christian friend to ask for advice and for counsel about a church-related issue or frustration or problem that you have to deal with? Well, is that really the wisest thing to do? Is there no one in the church that could deal with that or help you with that problem so that it doesn't become an issue of the church's reputation? But also, it comes through failed attempts to seize the moment to glorify God in the church. So one of the things Christians have the opportunity to do beautifully and to the glory of God is to deal with issues in a way that really honors Him and really takes the world by surprise. That is, we can be people who really know how to manage conflict. We are equipped with everything we need to do that. We're equipped with forgiveness, we're equipped with grace, we're equipped with wisdom, we're equipped with a divine perspective, an eternal perspective, we're equipped with an attitude that challenges us not to place too much value on money and possessions. We're equipped with everything that we need to be great conflict managers. And so when we fail to resolve conflict in the church, when actually churches or people go from church to church to church to church because they never resolve their conflict, they may not be hanging out for all the world to see, but on the one hand, they've missed an opportunity to glorify God through a reconciliation. These are all symptoms of the same problem. Can you see this is more relevant to us than we think? This is all stuff that just comes from me. This is stuff that I've done, stuff that I've struggled with. So the underlying principle is this. Are we glorifying God? Are we bringing disrepute on the church? Or are we honoring the church, honoring the gospel through it? Now, we mustn't go to the other extreme that actually says that we're just about covering everything up and plastering this plastic smiley face billboard on the church that says everything is happy, everything is fine, there's never any conflict, there's never any trouble. It's not that. That's not the point. The point is not that. I don't think we honor God with a plastic smile to say everyone here is happy and has no issues. That doesn't honor God. That's just lying. But what does honor God is when we say, listen, there may be real issues here, but we deal with them. We don't run away from them. We don't just let each other get poisoned against each other. We deal with the issues. It's ironic, isn't it? Because if you think about the context, I mean, the Corinthians are not dealing with a case of incest in the church. So in chapter 5, that's what's going on. There's a case of incest. Unrepentant, ongoing incest in the church. And nobody does a thing about it. Someone owes someone money and they take them to court. So there's the simultaneous not confronting the issues. And actually, in a strange way, not confronting the issues by taking people to court. In other words, I don't want to deal with it. I'm just going to let the lawyers deal with it. I'm just going to let the court deal with it. And so Paul, you might think, well, how on earth does it get like this? How on earth does a Corinthian church get to the point where people are suing each other? And Paul's response is this. Basically, listen, we need to remember three things. And the whole, in the first 11 verses, Paul's reminding us of three key truths, essential truths, that are going to help us to glorify God in the way that we resolve conflict and deal with one another. I remember when I was in South Africa, I was at a friend's house, and this particular friend of mine had an open house policy. Basically, everyone at any time, was any weekend, you'd find a number of people down there. Sometimes we were at their house and they weren't there. That's how open house the policy was. And so every weekend we would be there for barbecues or watch rugby or sports if the sport was on. And then we'd go down to the beach and it was great. And I always wondered in the back of my mind how this played out on the family. You know, so when in this kind of situation. But I remember one time I noticed there was a bit of tension in the family. And then as I was walking past, I was just walking past the kitchen on my way somewhere else, and I noticed in the kitchen the family huddled together in the far end of the kitchen, having what seemed to be a very serious conversation. And so what they were doing was, obviously they had picked up there were some tensions within the family. And instead of kicking everybody out the house and just kind of calling the whole thing off, they just withdrew for a bit, chatted about it, sorted the issue out as far as it could be sorted out, and carried on. And it seemed to be very effective. And I always thought, isn't that a very healthy model of church life? Actually, when something goes wrong, when a relationship goes wrong, we don't just call it quits, we don't throw the whole thing in, we don't throw in the towel, we don't stop coming. No, we sort the issue out and we carry on. And that's the idea. So how are we going to do that? How are we going to sort the issue out and carry on in a way that honors and glorifies God in all that we do? Well, the first thing that we need to remember is what we will be. So look at verse 2. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And that phrase, do you not know, comes up again and again and again in this chapter. And so he's implying that, actually, listen, you've either forgotten something or you're just ignorant. Ironic from a church that's claimed to be wise and is so puffed up with its own self-proclaimed wisdom that actually it can't even work out wisdom enough to deal with a single issue in the church. And he's saying, how ironic, because don't you understand what is promised to you? So in Luke's gospel, Jesus taught elsewhere that actually one day the believers, and this is an astonishing reality, believers, you and I, if we're Christians, will one day sit in judgment over the whole world. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? You and I will be a part of the final judgment. I don't understand exactly how it works or whether everyone's given equal responsibility. I don't know. We'll find that out. But we will all play our part within the final judgment. We will sit over people and we will exercise judgment, rule, discernment over them. I mean, did you know that? I'll be honest, I think this is probably the least taught doctrine I think the only other time I taught this was when the last time I went through 1 Corinthians and had to deal with chapter 6. This is true for us. This is a promise that Jesus makes. One day you will do this. And I think the context, sorry, I don't have it in my notes at the top of my head, but it comes from Luke 22. And Jesus, the disciples are saying, listen, we follow you. What do we get? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what you get. You will one day judge the world with me. And not only do you judge the world, but look at verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? So the promise goes beyond this kind of accepted standard Christian understanding is that actually not only will you judge people in the world, but you will judge the angels. Now, if you are going to one day be expected to perform the duty of judging the world and judging the angels, surely you have what it takes to sort out a few trivial cases within your midst. Surely you have what it takes. And the idea is this, I think. The idea is, listen, practice. Start practicing now to be the kind of judge that you will one day have to be. At school, I was a total flunker, a total rebel. I wasn't interested in applying myself in the slightest. I didn't care about the school sports. I didn't care about academics. I didn't care about anything. I was a total waster at school. Floundered the opportunity completely. And And yet, when they were announcing, and I still chuckle to myself about this, when they were announcing the prefects, I felt disappointment that I wasn't one of them. You know, it's ridiculous, because did I really expect to ever be given the responsibility to be a prefect when I spent my entire life rebelling against everything that the school tried to do? In the same way, he's saying, listen, one day you will be judges. Start acting like that now. In every conflict you come into, you have an opportunity to practice for that role, to earn that role, to be worthy of it, to train yourself up for it. It's a promise that's given to us by grace, and we trust God will equip us with everything that we need. But Paul is saying, actually, you are equipped now. You have all the resources at your disposal that you need now. Start acting like the judge you will one day become. So remember what you will be. You will be a judge over the world and even over angels. But also remember what you must not be. Remember what you must not be. So he says, do you not know, verse 9, that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying, listen, and I think he's directing this at the people who are the defendants, the people who are being taken to court for the things that they're doing. And I think he's directing this primarily at them and saying, listen, you shouldn't be doing that kind of thing. You shouldn't be aggravating other people to the point where they take you to court. This works both ways. It's not just that you have some people who do what they like and everybody else just has to roll over. No. There's a role to play here. You shouldn't be aggravating your brothers and sisters to the point where they feel like they have to take you to court. You shouldn't be doing that. Do you not know, he says, do I need to remind you, do I need to help you remember that the kingdom of God will not be inherited by people whose lives are characterized by these things, by sexual immorality, by idolatry, by adultery, by homosexuality, by drunkenness, or theft, or greed, or slander, or gossip, or swindling. If these things characterize your life, it is bad news. Now, you might go through that list and you think, hang on a second. I certainly have experienced some greed in my life. I can be greedy sometimes, I know this. You may go through the list and you think, I have adulterous thoughts, I know this. I'm guilty of that. You may think, I've been a slanderer. I've engaged in gossip that's just been gossip and not been helpful, and I know that. Does that mean that you're disqualified from the kingdom? No. No, Christians are forgiven sinners. But if your life is characterized by that thing, by these things, in an unrepentant way, that is, you're not earnestly trying to grapple and deal with it, you're just happy with the sin being there, well, that is a warning. That is a warning to say, be careful. Just be very, very careful. Because the promise of God is that those kinds of people will not be in the kingdom. Otherwise, it would just be like this world. Heaven would be no different to this life. If people who were happy with adultery and immorality and idolatry and slander, if those kinds of people were included in the kingdom, it means that the grace of God is not doing anything in your life. So just watch out for that warning. Be careful of that. Remember that. It works both ways. It's not just the person who takes you to court is not the only one doing wrong. If you're being taken, chances are you've done something wrong too. And the challenge to you, the responsibility that you bear, is not only to practice being the judge, but to practice being the one judged. You want to be innocent. As far as you can. You'll never be perfect. You'll never be sinless, but you can sin less. And that's what we strive for. Remember what you will be. You will be a judge over all the world. But remember what you must not be. You must not be someone happy with ongoing sin in your life. But lastly, and this is truly remarkable, remember what you are. Remember what you are. Now, the way we've described the Corinthians are a divided, proud, leaving the gospel, not dealing with sin, giving favor to the elite class, all of these things, and now taking each other to court. And look at how Paul describes them in verse 11. You were some of those things that I've just mentioned, but look at what you are now. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you are saints. It's astonishing, isn't it? This is the most ungodly bunch, perhaps in the New Testament. And yet he says to them, remember what you are. You are washed, sanctified, justified. What does that mean? Washed means cleansed. Cleansed of all of that stuff, all of that immorality, all of that is gone because Jesus bled and died for us on the cross. And through our faith in him, his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf has propitiated it, taken it away, removed the wrath of God, removed the guilt, the stains of guilt that we had on us, literally washed us clean. Washed us clean of all guilt. We stand before God spotless as Christians. And he's saying, Corinthians, do you not understand that you stand before God spotless? Spotless. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. That is, you've been set apart now for a holy purpose. Remember, we did this in our first study in Corinthians. He describes them as saints, set apart people, holy people. Do you not understand? This is what you are now. You've been set apart for holy purposes, not for worldly things. And this is true of you. And you are justified. That is, in God's sight, you are acceptable to him. He looks at you and all of your sinfulness and the messiness of your life, and he judges from his eternal throne, not guilty. Innocent in my sight. As if you've never sinned, as if you've always obeyed. That is what it means to be justified. This is astonishing, isn't it? My dad, I remember this throughout my rebellious youth. My dad, without fail, whenever he dropped me off at a friend's house, or a party, or a shopping center, or a movie, or at school, he would always say the same thing to me. Hold the Beck name high. Always. Hold the Beck name high. I never listened. But he said it to me. And Paul here is saying the same thing. Corinthians, Grove Hill, hold the name of the Lord Jesus high in all that you do. Don't you understand what you are? You're washed, set apart, justified. You are saints of the Most High God. You will judge the world one day. You will sit over angels one day. Hold the name of Christ high. Don't you understand, Corinthians? If you are taking your dirty laundry out in public and dealing with it there and taking Christians to court, even if you win the case, you've lost. Because you've brought disrepute on the name of the church. Do you understand that? Is that clear? Grove Hill, hold the name of Christ high. Let's pray. Our Father, we feel the weight of your word. We feel the weight of the command, forgive us for our weakness and how we've dealt with this so badly in the past. May we be those who love to reconcile. May we be those who love to resolve conflict. May we be those who are not frightened by it, but who are prepared to get into the thick of it and deal with it and resolve it and move on and do it all for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are his people and we bear his name. Father, may we be a pillar and buttress to the truth. May we be a city on a hill whose light is visible to all. May we be salt and light to a world which desperately needs healing and desperately needs light. May we be able to bring the truth of the gospel to bear in our own lives so that it is so much more visible outside. We ask for your help and for your grace in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's continue to pray as we sing together and ask God for help. And we're going to sing Take My Life and Let It Be. Are the words on the screen? 519.